Heavenly Father, as we look around your world, sometimes we're dismayed at the folly of mankind. Help us now to appreciate your wisdom and your hope as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm told that occasionally I drop my voice, so if I do that, please wave or something. And I brought to mind a story of a visiting preacher in a large church, such as we have here, who spoke for rather too long, and a rather perturbed church warden at the back thought, I must bring this to an end, and so picked up a copy of Hymns Ancient and Modern, with the view of throwing it down the length of the church into the pulpit. Unfortunately, his cricketing days have been rather before then, and his arm was rather weak, and this Hymns Ancient and Modern landed short, indeed caught the back of the head of the person sitting on the front pew, who as they sank down said, hit me again, I can still hear him. That wasn't in my notes. I'd heard a little while ago, and I was preparing for the Bible course which we're running here, and skipped a couple of weeks ahead to see what was said about the book of Ecclesiastes, and found this quote, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in the fruit salad. Apparently attributed to Miles Kington. The title that Nick had set, when wisdom is not enough. And what a kind of hopeful final verse in our reading. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. That's on page 670, or it would if it had a number, 67, opposite 671. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And actually, the commentators on this say that the words used for wisdom and knowledge actually are a way of reinforcing the idea, not to suggest two separate things, as was the case with the tomato and the fruit salad. But they're there for emphasis. Well, when I read this passage, I thought, that's really great. A sermon bound to end up in sorrow and grief. But we need to see this passage in context of the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, and also the Bible as a whole. And I'm going to illustrate that from some passages from Ecclesiastes and just a few from the Bible. Because doing that ends up with hope, not this meaningless that comes through so strongly in this particular passage. On Friday, I got off a train and saw a poster advertisement on the station. It said this, you have some vital role to play in the unfolding destiny of the world. What will it be? Well, I thought that was apt for this. It turned out to be selling a penguin book on 12 rules for life. And that illustrates the issue in a way that when we look around the world, there are things that cause us to despair. But is the way out of that relying on our own resources? Or is there more to life than us? How can my life be meaningful? How can it be fulfilled? Indeed, going back to that advert, how can I shape my destiny? Let's look again at this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 670. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Within this book, chapter 1 verse 12 seems to strike a slightly different tone than the previous 11 verses. As we were hearing last week, the first 11 verses are a report of what the teacher was saying, whereas in verse 12 it changes to I, the teacher. And the first 11 verses almost seem a summary. Indeed, some commentators would see them written by a different hand than from chapter 1, verse 12, through most of the book. Whether that's the case or not, I won't come to a conclusion on. There seem to be commentators who fall on both sides of that argument. And then, right at the end of Ecclesiastes, we find a quite different tone. If you turn to page 679 and chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So rather than nothing matters, which was again summarized in chapter 12 at verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless, the book actually concludes that everything matters. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You may have come across Michael Green, who recently died, who was a prolific writer of Christian books, toured the world as an evangelist. I heard him preach many years ago, and he gave this illustration when he was on a university mission in South Africa, where he saw a decorator up a ladder painting the outside of a building. And apparently he stood at the bottom of this ladder and said, "You're up a ladder, but do you know where you're going?" And from that conversation, actually led that person into a relationship with Christ. We happened to come across Michael Green about 18 months ago, preaching at our friend's church. I went up to him at the end and recounted this. He says, "Yes, that's just the sort of thing I would have said." And delightfully with it, preaching well into his 80s, Michael. But what is our purpose in life? Is it just about the humdrum of this world? Painting's a great occupation, I should think, but is there more to life than that? And what about all the bad stuff in life? What about evil? What about death? Well, that's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is exploring. And in these opening passages from chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2 in particular, he explores about what we think, about what gives us pleasure, and about what our work produces. And he does that within a human perspective and comes out with some bleak answers. But he explains he's doing this looking at everything that's done under the heavens from the perspective of being under the sun. Seems the teacher was aware that there was a creator God, but God seemed incredibly distant, impersonal, and detached. And on that basis, our wisdom, our enjoyment, our toil ends up meaningless, pointless. Indeed, if I can pinch a little bit of the passage from the week after next, can I read to you a little bit from chapter 2, verse 12, because that comments on wisdom. "I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what's already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Death is a bleak leveller in the summation of the teacher of Ecclesiastes. I mentioned Michael Green, one of the people other person I benefited greatly from hearing when I was a student was David Watson. And I pinch one of his illustrations now. He used it for an all-age service, and maybe I might do that here sometime. But he imagined someone called Bobby Balloon, and actually in an all-age service had a balloon which he blew up, and recounted Bobby Balloon's life. And Bobby Balloon got larger and larger and larger. His persona, his ego, his pride, his wealth and everything else growing until, of course, the point comes when you put that last breath into the balloon that's too much and the loud bang and the explosion. Death is a bleak leveller in the eyes and thinking of the teacher of Ecclesiastes. And today, I suppose what happens is a question that we come across in our society. Indeed, compared to the mindset of the teacher at this point in the book, who seems to acknowledge a creator God, many in our society today would say, is there a God at all? How do we make sense of this world, thinking that someone has created it and it's turned out as it is? The teacher said in chapter 1, verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Whilst there's a transience to human existence, the continuing existence of the planet, as we would describe it, wasn't in this person's mind. Whereas now we know the planet to be potentially vulnerable, things like meteor strikes. Think what happened to the dinosaurs. Think about the potential of a nuclear winter. You know, and those of us who grew up in the 1950s and 1960s can remember the big kind of questions and dark cloud, as it were, hanging over the world during the Cold War. And more recently, we've become aware of the risks of human folly in creating climate change. Can that be reversed? Can it be arrested? Can we adapt, and so on? In today's world, we do have more knowledge, and yet that proverb in chapter 1, verse 18 seems to ring even more true. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. The more appreciation of risk we have, it can get us down. In the terms of Ecclesiastes, what has God left us with? Well, let's have a look in a bit more detail at verses 13 and through to 15. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. A chasing of the wind. I've recently had a birthday, and some of my kind former colleagues in the diocesan office sent me a card that said this: I finally reached the age where my train of thought often leaves the station without me. Is life that meaningless? Well, interesting that you may know that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek at one time before it was indeed translated into Latin and English. And the word that's used for meaningless, when it was translated into the Greek, uses the same Greek word as St. Paul used in that second reading we had. We have translated in our English version as frustration. If you want to turn to page 1135, Romans 8, chapter 20, the creation was subjected to frustration. That same word used in Ecclesiastes, based on the Greek, of meaningless. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's Romans 8, verse 20. Sorry, thank you. I'll read that again. The creation was subjected to frustration, to meaningless in Ecclesiastes terms, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Well, if we leave God out of the picture, that's the kind of bleak position we get into. When the teacher of Ecclesiastes, says what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind, it's interesting that the word he uses for God is not the name that God gave to his people of Yahweh. There's a lack of relationship here. But what sort of a God is it that leaves us with a life that looks like an obstacle course? What is crooked cannot be straightened. We recognise that we could have been dealt a better hand. And it doesn't seem right. Indeed, what is lacking cannot be counted. It doesn't seem to add up. It can't be added up because there's nothing there. The unpredictability of our life kind of is one of the kind of offences that we struggle with. If in Ecclesiastes, you didn't turn to this, I'll just read it, it's chapter 7, verse 13, but it's very a parallel comment. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. But that's not the whole picture. There is hope. Going back to those final verses of Ecclesiastes. In a way, the whole of Ecclesiastes seems to have been written so that the book can end with this rather positive hope after all the bleakness that's gone on. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. As I was preparing this, I've in my daily Bible readings, I've been looking at Isaiah. And I'll leave it you to decide whether this was providential or just the way it happened. And Ecclesiastes might have something to say about that. But in chapter 26, you needn't turn to it, Isaiah, prophesying in the middle of a great song of praise, great song of hope, says, the path of the righteous is level. You, the upright one, talking to God, make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. A God-focused, God-orientated future, having relationship with God, gives a context of hope, not of despair. The book before Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, in chapter 2, sets out a great deal about wisdom being a good thing, rather than we might question it from Ecclesiastes, what's the point? Proverbs says this, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. And so chapter 2 of Proverbs goes on. Let's just go back in conclusion to Romans chapter 8. I missed out part of the sentence when I quoted, "The creation was subjected to frustration." This is verse 20. "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Because the next words are, "in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." How could Paul write that? It was because God had stepped in person, in Jesus Christ, into our human history. Hope is confirmed by experience. Paul was writing from the experience of a life transformed from that moment that Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Turned his life completely upside down and around. God steps in. Hope is confirmed by experience. In Jesus Christ, we have Jesus living, walking, and then dying in a specific space, in a specific time in Jerusalem. It wasn't some airy-fairy theory, but a fact of history. Not that Paul's life was a bed of roses. There's just two verses before this. "I consider our present sufferings." It wasn't that life was easy for Paul, but he says, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." The hope. And just in the previous chapter, chapter 7, Paul writes, "I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul has his inner searching, faces up to reality, but is full of hope. There's no pretense of ease, but there is a reality of hope. Indeed, those famous words which conclude chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." True hope. So, as we look at Ecclesiastes tonight and over the next few weeks, we will find a bleakness when things are looked at just from a human perspective that allows no room for God. But as we do so, let us help us see how that can inform our understanding of the world in which we live, how it can help us inform our understanding of our friends whom don't share our faith, our family, our neighbours, our colleagues. How can we share this hope of Christ with them? Because I think the value of Ecclesiastes is it takes quite a lot that's very similar to our current world perspective, although there are differences, as I've pointed out, and shows the bleakness if that's on all we rely upon. Wisdom is a good thing. It isn't that we're to abandon it. Indeed, I think one of the most encouraging and yet challenging verses is the one I want to end in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that's Jesus Christ, particularly his death and resurrection, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, that's seeing things, as it were, with just the bleakness of these early bits of Ecclesiastes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where true wisdom is, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can, as Jesus taught us, call you our Father. That as your Spirit prompts, we call you Abba, Father. That you are knowable and personal. You want to have relationship with us. And that in Jesus you wholeheartedly stepped into our world for us. So help us as we look around our world to have a sober wisdom and insightful view of the issues this world faces, but to take in that to that world the hope that you give. So beyond the meaningless, let us see your path. In the difficulties of life, let us have your strength. In it all, let us share your love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen.